Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we will proceed here in a minute with verse 9, page 5 of your notes. All right, this is your opportunity to start off on the right foot, so to speak, by securing the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. You as a believer are privileged to understand that the simple act of personal confession restores you to fellowship at any time, in any place, and under any circumstance. You just have to be willing to do that, and it's nice to know that instantly you can go from being ruled by the sin nature to being in fellowship. You can find yourself in any kind of a situation where you are maladjusted to it, not handling it properly, and then make the decision that you're going to start applying and get yourself in fellowship, and it clears the air, however long you maintain that. All right, let's take the usual time to get ourselves in fellowship, as this book is, to say the least, at least from my viewpoint, very challenging. Let us pray. Father, once again, we assemble ourselves together in obedience to your word, to grow in grace and knowledge, to be here in season and out of season, and to continue to move forward in this conflict that we find ourselves in. We thank you for everything you do for us that enables us to continue to be qualified to serve and glorify you and learn of your plan this side of eternity. Bless our time together and the things we consider, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thanks for the music. Didn't bother me at all. It's kind of funny. Throwback way back. All right. The study of Ecclesiastes, and I might add, of course, I gave you clues from the book as to the human authorship. I mean, one would say, well, it's Solomon. It's kind of interesting that modern commentators, and conservative ones too, not liberals, but conservative ones deny this. They just can't quite make it him. But there is no other way that this could go. He's the son of David, crying out loud. So you know what they say? And I mean, otherwise have good insights and information about the book. They say this is someone posing for him. What? I mean, it's just crazy. I guess that they just can't handle that this would be him. And I'll give you an example later on down the road here of that exact same thing. It's just the old commentators, generally speaking, said it was, the human author was Solomon. Now, Solomon, as noted, and you can read all about him in the historical books, Kings and Chronicles, everything from his birth to his ascension to the throne, his tremendous interest in wisdom, divine wisdom, and inherited this phenomenal kingdom that his father David, in his phenomenal career under God, brought Israel to this point of ascendancy. And it was handed to him. But he wasn't arrogant about it. He was young. He was handsome. He had all that. And he continued. He built... He was the one who was the overseer of the construction of the first temple. That's no mean feat. God left it for his reign. And that was kind of the inaugural thing that he did. And all the events associated with that. And then you see the picture of this fellow down the road, and you wonder if it's the same person. Because in his career, probably somewhere, you know, the middle part of it, he got way off track. Not just a little bit. And of course, the historical narrative said it had to do with his association with and his accumulation of all of these foreign wives that he brought into his harem. These princesses, starting with a princess out of Egypt and others around the world, and they turned his heart away from God because he associated with them and that influenced him. He pandered to them. And yet this book has not one single reference to idolatry, the worship of false gods. Nothing that I've come across that's directly related to that. With all the problems that the human race has, that he does not mention anything about the human race propensity to fall into false religion. Now, in his quest, it may remain a secret until the afterlife, why he decided to go in this controlled frenzy of finding meaning in life through non-biblical wisdom, the wisdom of the world, his study of wisdom. He's given us that this was a big letdown for him. Then he went into a materialism, building projects, acquiring more gold and silver and treasures, and then all these women and all the rest of it. And he gives testimony to that this isn't where it was at. But he was in a mode where he's kind of being pulled, and it seems to me he's more on the wrong side than the right side, but he does give God credit for things, and so this book is tricky. Or maybe I'm making it more so than I need to. But you have to bear with me in this. All right, in chapter 3, this continued quest for things, and observations of things, some of his comments do not sound like anything that an informed believer would say. I mean, sometimes they're kind of a mixed bag. This passage we covered last night, entitled A Time for Everything, we can't argue with the basics of it. It's basically, that's what it is, a reference to that there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. Now, we know that God oversees history, that he moves history forward, and that he said that he has a time for things. That is, and obviously they always fall right in place. But in this list of 14 items, some are surprising, some are a little obscure, some aren't. He puts together this list. The most iconic set of verses in the book, if anyone knows anything about Ecclesiastes, they know this poem, or they at least have been familiarized with it. So he writes this in the form of a poem, and we covered this last night, that there is a time for every event under heaven. He's either saying under heaven or under the sun. And so the human race is under heaven or under the sun, and they're out there and they're doing things because God has set up the world in such a way that they, in some instances, have no choice. They fall into things. And other things, they do it because that's the natural thing to do. It's not necessarily some big spiritual decision to do some of these things. They just are things humans do. He isn't confining this to believers. He's just confining it to the whole, or for the entirety of the human race. as the first item has to do with the life cycle. There's a time to be born and a time to die. And generally speaking, we as an individual who is born and die, we have no control over that too much. We are basically stuck. Even if we make wonderfully good decisions in life and don't do something stupid to shorten our life, there is a time set for that. And that isn't set by people per se. It's under God. There is a time to plant. All right, well, that's true. He goes through with plants. A time to plant, a time to uproot that what is planted. We understand that. Everybody understands that. There is a time to kill and a time to heal. You'll notice that in each of these it's an opposite. One thing we like, one thing we don't necessarily like. Although, there's a time for legitimate killing, but here it's a time to kill and a time to heal. There is really not a big moral issue here. It's just this is what happens in history. A time to tear down and a time to build. He reverses the order. A building is built and then it's torn down. But he goes with tear down and build back up. Now we have opposites related to human emotion. Human emotion is going to be there no matter what. Now, obviously, for the believer, our emotions are to be in check with doctrine and everything, but still, there is a place to weep. Jesus wept. And he wasn't running around crying all the time. But there was a time to weep and a time to laugh. He's already made a comment about laughter earlier, hasn't he? But he's talking about something different there. Celebrating vanity or celebrating the wrong things. A time to mourn. There's nothing wrong with that. The difference for the believer is that we have doctrine and it helps us immensely to get through these periods of loss of ones that are close to us. And a time to dance. And then this this one, if all the things you're going to put on time, you pick this one out? A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. I mean, that one is a little obscure. I suppose there's a lot of different reasons why people would want to throw a stone. I gave an example from the Old Testament where the throwing of the stones was malicious. The gathering of the stones was, and I gave an example, clearing a field so you can put a crop in. And I suppose there's all kinds of other examples of this. A time to embrace, that's a physical action from one person towards another. It takes two. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. Or refrain from embracing. Well, we could think of any number of situations where it's not wouldn't be appropriate to do that. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. And of course, you and I could apply that. Anybody could apply that. There are things you misplace or need to find. And you engage in some form of a search. It's totally bona fide. But there are some times and some situations where circumstances dictate that give it up. Forget it. It's gone. And a rational person dealing with things is willing to give up something as a lost entity. A time to keep and a time to throw away. We got a bunch of stuff in the 1800 building we need to throw away. We've accumulated. I mean, it's just an example. And we're going to try to do it this winter. We're going to try to clean that place out and get rid of stuff in that we don't need in there. But probably any number of people have stuff that they could really get rid of. And then there's a type of personality that, you know, is a hoarder and hangs on to all the stuff forever. We'll have another verse on this in Ecclesiastes. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. That has to do with fabric. Okay? This one we can really identify with. A time to be silent and a time to speak. And doctrine and circumstances will help you to know when you ought to keep your mouth shut and what you ought to, and what you ought to say. Because if you fail in that time, you're silent when you ought to speak up. And you speak when you shouldn't, basically. A time to love and a time to hate. Again, taken in just general human race, function of people, there is a place for both of these. Now, we usually relate hate to a sin, but not always. You can, you know, like I was always in the Fundy Church, you love the sinner, but you hate the sin. Well, there's truth in that. You don't wish somebody that does something that's detestable. You don't hate them per se about the thing they did. You have to fine line that. A time for war and a time for peace. And of course, people are not adjusted to that timing, nations and things of this nature, but there is a time for war. There is a legitimate setting and context in which war is bona fide, obviously. The Bible shows us that. Now, okay, we get this. And then we turn in verses 9 through 11. For he continues to harp on a particular theme dealing with the average person out there, or whoever in the world, who is a worker, who is engaged in some form of work or labor. And we all know that it is God's will for people to hold jobs, to make a living, where at all possible. But he has what profit or advantage is there for the worker from that in which he toils? It's a question here that suggests that there isn't I take it as an ultimate advantage. There's a temporal advantage, obviously. People work so they can produce something, a service, a product, some skill, so they can earn an income, and both parties are benefited, and they do this through their life as long as they are able to do this, an opportunity is there. But Ecclesiastes has this side that all of this activity, but what the implication is, it's just a dead end if that's all there is. I have seen the task. I have observed the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He comes back to that. He has also set eternity in their heart. Now again, reading this as a person, if you're normal, where is he going with all of this? Yet so that man will not find out, close to this eternity in the heart thing, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Now again, we're viewing the human race as in the dark. Not informed believers, but the human race out there at large. They can't grasp the whole of it. They're just in this system, and they're going through this because this is what they need to do, or what they want to do, in order to survive and prosper. And yet, what is the meaning of it all? Is it just that and that's it? I guess many people are satisfied with that. Or they resign themselves to it because they are not positive and they don't look for transcendent answers. They just live like the beasts of the earth on a temporal level. Food, water, various pleasures, this is it, that's all there is. So, the main point of the poem, and point on page 6 here, is that God has established periods or moments or times for a wide variety of emotions and activities. He set this whole thing, this whole world system and everything in progress. And it's flown all down through history. He's already told us that there's really nothing, as far as human activity is concerned, that's new under the sun. In one form or another, it's just repeat, repeat, repeat. And when those come down after us, they'll do the same things. The general human race in the general mode that they're in. In the resumption of the prose narrative, the author describes his reaction to the cycle of human experience. Once again, Solomon poses the rhetorical question concerning human toil in the world, 1-3, as we started off at the very beginning of this book. He asks, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? If a person is looking at human existence as just a repetition of one thing after another, they see it as this is all it is. There's nothing more. And of course, you and I know how we break out of that, get the truth and understand what our ultimate destiny and purpose is, and that this down here is a means to an end. The end for them is one thing, death. So once again, he poses this question. 4, what profit or advantage does the worker achieve in this life? Has the expected answer, none. So this part, see, somebody reads this book, the book is pessimistic and kind of gloomy. But we work our way out of it. Death renders the toil of humans meaningless as all efforts fail to secure anything that transcends the temporal life. And that's why every day of our lives we can thank God that we have a whole lot more to hang on to than this stuff down here. As nice as it can be, as pleasurable as it can be, as caught up as we can get in it, it isn't where it's at, ultimately. Verse 10 develops the thought of verse 9. He affirms that he has been observant of the task which God has given the sons of men. To keep themselves active and busy. He put us in this particular world where we have to be active and busy or we won't survive. We won't do very well. 8, it all adds up to the same thing. As there is no one who is an exception to the rule that all is vanity. 1:14. 9, human labor by itself secures no eternal advantages. I repeat that over and over again. That's the thing that must be involved here. He isn't advising people to quit working. It may sound like he's the lazy guy's no better off in the end than the diligent fellow. Or the wise man in the end is no better off than the fool because they both die. See, that's a downer type of a deal. And we know better, but the ironic part is that God has set in motion the scheme of things that requires human labor and toil to survive. In this mode and at this time in his life, what is his real attitude towards God is a question. Solomon expands upon this thought in verse 11. The opening line echoes the thrust of the poem. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has He set this in motion. He controls history. Yes, people run amok. People do this, do the right things, do the wrong things. The theology behind this verse is that God is the author and director of human events. Divine providence. God's overall to the person on earth, it just appears to be a random mess. Just this and that. You're fortunate, you're unfortunate. This is all it appears to people. I think a lot of them just blot it out and go ahead. And certainly in America, jumping from one stimulation to the next. And any number of us, we have tried a variety of things. And hopefully we stuck with doctrine. We realize these things ultimately do not solve the issue. The next time you're under testing and adversity, you don't remember a happy moment. You don't go back to 1985 or earlier or closer to now and take solace from that. The second line of verse 11, he has also set eternity in the hearts of men, refers to that which is innate to humans versus the lower animal kingdom. Now, I don't know how you think of it and Solomon's attitude towards God. Is his portrayal of God in all of this? I mean, isn't the high theology you find elsewhere, even in this book? It is more like we're under this God who's done all this and we're just bound by this life and these circumstances. And God's twittiness, because he puts us down here, he puts this concept of eternity in our heart that makes it even worse, because he isn't big at this section really on the afterlife. I don't see that. But it is true theologically that this concept of eternity, foreverness, resides in the hearts and souls of all people. They understand the concept of beyond and forever and on and on and on and on and on ad infinitum forever. They understand that. It comes to people along with an awareness of the existence of a supreme being. The atheist, all these different people, they have the idea of God in their thinking. They say they reject the idea of his existence. But they have arrived at God consciousness. They just made a decision to say there is no God and play the fool. God consciousness is simply an awareness of a supreme being. And this is true in all cultures, civilizations, regardless. They know this. This is brought out clearly in Romans. It's a development of an argument that people knew there was this supreme being. It's the most logical thing to explain everything in the way it is. Elaborate systems have come along to try to explain it on naturalistic, mechanistic grounds. But they have already thought about the idea of God. Because they don't want him in their thinking, they have run to religion and various alternatives. Forever is a universal concept that God has set in human consciousness, as biological entities needing things to survive and comforts and so forth that people have put together so we can live fairly comfortably in a world where we are subject to things that would put us in a lot of pain if they weren't there. Yet, the idea that there is a God persists everywhere. So man will or cannot find out, yet this advantage alone cannot resolve the meaning of human existence as per line 3. Okay. So it's sort of like he's put eternity in their hearts. They know they're going to die. There's no big push here about afterlife. whether people believe there is an afterlife or not, they have the concept, you see, you hear it in a million songs, love songs, other type of literature, forever. So man cannot or will not, take it either way, find out the work that God has done from the beginning even to the end. That's human history. So the search for meaning, ultimate meaning, maybe some people think they found it, but they haven't. But anyway, they cannot grasp the whole of it. Not that you and I have to grasp the whole of it. What we need to know is what God has revealed in His Word, and that's the parts we need to know. Let phase three take care of the rest. The presence of the direct object marker with a definite article occurs three times in this single verse. It occurs with everything. It's like an arrow pointing at something, and with eternity, and with the work. God set a time for everything. God set eternity in hearts of men, and men are at a loss to figure out, you know, what's God doing? I mean, what's going on with all of this? In the fallen state, man cannot come to a knowledge and understanding of the past or the future and get a grasp on things. The placement of eternity in the hearts of men leads only to frustration. Line 3. Again, we're dealing with the human race outside divine enlightenment. It takes some doctrine to really understand what's going on. The Creator has made man a thinking being, a rational being, and He wants to understand the sum of things, but cannot rise above the limitations imposed on him. Solomon's compulsive desire to learn led only to frustration. He went off track. All you need is doctrine, the truth. You don't need all this other stuff. Maybe interesting. You need the truth, first and foremost, in your soul. Knowledge of the sum of things, what he is doing, is inscrutable. Job 9:10, speaking of God, there it speaks of God, who does great things, unfathomable, and wondrous works without number. Humanity is caught in a trap God set for them, if you will. God set it up this way, put people out here, and of wanting to know, or seemingly wanting to know, but limited due to the scope of it all. If they're operating just on a limited level of trying to figure out the whole of it, it is something Solomon tried, apparently, and was unsuccessful. To make sense of it requires positive volition and divine enlightenment via gap, which many of you have been privileged to have for many years. To make sense of things. To see life, to see where you should go, where you shouldn't go, what's right, what's wrong, what you should embrace, what you should not embrace. And then you have become culpable for that. From this point forward in your life, you're culpable. You have the purpose and ultimate meaning of life. You don't have the answers to every little detail, but that isn't an issue. The issue is you have enough information to make your way through this life in good order. The solution to this, to all this dilemma, comes at the end of the book. It becomes just almost like fresh air. All right. So, in this, and this is the first time we've run across this, in the final verses we'll consider this evening. We get to this breaking point in the chapter as it's divided into two halves. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Now, does that sound like any divine viewpoint you would give anybody? I ask yourself that. Okay, first of all, I know. There is nothing better. The adjective good is used here I know there is nothing better in a number of verses in this book. For them, that they should rejoice, that's to celebrate. Shamak, to rejoice. And to do good, tov there, to do good in their lifetime. Well, it seems like human advice people might give in the world, that the sum total of life is, you know, to enjoy yourself and to do good. I mean, there's nothing terribly bad about that, except it leaves a lot to be desired. And some people strive like that. They want to have good times, and they want to do some good. That's it. I mean, there's a lot of people just like that. Now, they get caught up in other things, but they basically just want to have, you know, enjoyable times and do good. And that philosophy or that idea is, you know, it's not the worst thing out there by any means, but it isn't going to get you anywhere spiritually. Because it's brought out in verse 13. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks. Now that's not dealing with excess here. That's dealing with just basically, oh, that was a good meal. Let's go out to eat. Let's fix this. Eating and drinking. We do it to survive, and we do it for enjoyment. Okay? Sees good in all his labor. Labor's work. It's not always fun. Sometimes it is. You get a kick out of it. You get a satisfaction. Good day's work, you got this done. And you see the product of what you did. And you may be tired mentally or physically as a result of this effort. Sees good in all his labor. Then he says, it is the gift of God. No, that's a positive statement about God. That's not putting God down in any way. It's just simply saying, see, he kind of floats around. That's the way I see it. He hasn't got his full bearings yet. As he transitioned through all of this. He saw this out there as a gift that God gave the human race. An environment, a time, an opportunity to work, to labor, and enjoy the fruits of that labor. Nobody, no normal person could argue with that. These verses constitute a conclusion of sorts in light of the bigger picture that human existence is inscrutable. From the standpoint of the natural man or the average person in the world, they might, like I say, they might run to certain things for answers. But it's up for grabs. It's on Solomon's part a concession that people are confined to lesser goals. Once the quest for a complete understanding of all things in life is abandoned, the best course is to seek the little pleasures of life. There's your concession. Go for that. The context here is one of resignation rather than enthusiasm. 5. The conclusion here is for all men, especially those who are not seekers of divine wisdom. That comes, and that's later. The words, there is nothing better, again in context, is found in 2:24 as well as 3:22 and 8:15. Solomon advocates the Latin carpe diem, seize the day. That's what he's got here. Seize the day. Make the most out of the day. Now you and I know that isn't how we're supposed to live. Yes, we take the opportunities and things presented to us and enjoy those things. Relationships, material things. He uses eating and drinking and all the rest of it that's common to the human form. So this was a philosophical system. In Greece, it's not necessarily advocating some hedonistic go crazy type thing that a lot of people fall into. But he advocates the seize the day principle approach to life that is open to the masses. And each person can grab their little piece of it in their lifetime. This approach to life is expressed as to rejoice, celebrate, and to do good. 9. To achieve this requires that people experience at least the simple sensual pleasures of life. And I will avoid, rampant STA activity that is so prevalent in a lot of people. But just the basic good old boy, good old girl approach to life. They aren't perfect, but they have a job, they enjoy their family, they enjoy the things that they have, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And each society does it their way. Ten, to do good requires that the individual lives a relatively normal life. A life that is within a given society accepted as, appropriate. In his relationship to others. And that includes making an honest living. Not some criminal enterprise. To enjoy life as well as humans can. Certain limitations are imposed upon individuals and societies and different classes within society. To enjoy life as well as humans can includes the most basic human pleasures, eating and drinking. Verse 13. Back in 2:24, we noted, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. That is where a lot of people stop, right there. That's their deal. Now, as human beings, if that's what they're doing, that's not spiritually great, but it's living within a normal society is acceptable. and most of us, if not all of us, aspire to that. And then there he says, that also I've seen, it is from the hand of God. Here he calls it the gift of God. Just different language. The power of God makes it possible. Without God, people could not have organized societies, engage in enterprise, have a job at some place, own a business, do this, do that. They just couldn't do it. This is a gift of God to the human race, he says. And it comes from the hand and the power of God who oversees human history. Yes, we have been phenomenally blessed in this country with the ability to do these things. And as Americans, we've abused it, but we have been phenomenally blessed in this deal. And we've flunked that kind of that prosperity test in many of us in many ways. But it has been given to us. Other societies have less, but that doesn't mean they're not as happy. We look at certain societies or certain times of fact, oh, I'm glad I'm on then. Yes, but if you had been raised up in it and conditioned to it, you'd have found pleasure and enjoyment in it, living in a grass hut or whatever, out there. You'd have been able to do it. Sees good is the benefit of labor. Solomon links God with the enjoyment of the temporal realm. Back in 2:24 and 26, here, coming up in verse 22, I've seen there, it's just this refrain, I've seen there's nothing better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? There's another add-on there. And also in 8:15. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. When he's out there and he's in a lot of pain and he's working hard and he's got all the issues you have with a job and all the rest of it, he will reflect back. Yeah, but you know what this is going to bring to my table? You know what this is going to bring into my life? And that's how you'll take comfort from that. You and I, we don't go there for comfort. I mean, we may think that, yeah, I know I'm going through this difficulty, but there's going to be a payoff on it. There's going to be a downtime, and I'm going to be able to enjoy this this hard project and work that I've been sweating over and toiling over and struggling with and all the things I've been going through to get this done. You know, if it's just a guy coming home and getting his six-pack and watching TV, you know, that's his deal. You know, we make fun of it, but, you know, this is what the guy is. He works, he comes home, he wants, you know, if he's got a decent wife, he's got a meal, he's got a clean house, he's got time to relax, and then go throw himself back out there in it and do it over again. This is for us, this is, you know, there's got to be something better, and that's why we're here. We're looking for something better. Even if you have the good life. That is even compared to other Maranatha believers. You got the nice house and the nice neighborhood, the nice car and the nice clothes and the nice this and the nice that. And you can take a nice vacation two or three times a year. Whatever. These things are the gift of God. And I left out the verse here, but it's in Acts 17:7. Where Paul is speaking to the pagans. And this is on a different level. And God did not leave himself without witness. In that, he did good. This is a bunch of people who are negative, unbelievers, and pagans. And he did good for them. Because he controls things like the weather. And they need the right kind of weather in order to have bountiful crops so they can get together and have festivals, festivities, feasts, parties as the product of this. And Paul says, God, this was a witness of a supreme being over this. That you should have acknowledged at some point or another that this just wasn't, look what I did. You're completely helpless if it doesn't rain. And that he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. That's an agriculturally based society. And fruitful seasons. Satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. See, it's a gift of God. All this is a gift of God that the human race enjoys. And we as believers, that's why we thank God for the most meager of food. Whatever it is, we pause and thank Him. Because most of us right down here, we're dependent on them filling up that grocery store again. Because it wouldn't last in there very long if there wasn't a constant flow of things, not only foodstuffs, but other kinds of things that, you know, I can think of a lot of things that I use and consume at any given day, from a paper towel that I pull off of a deal, water out of a faucet that's pure enough to clean everything around me, and then some. And I'm not out cranking a well up out of the ground, hauling water in the house, except for some of those bottled things. But even that, God has provided that for us to enjoy. And I have capacity for these things. I think, well, what if I was cut off from this? What if I go, we don't have any more. We're out. and we're not going to get it anymore. They go to the next door, same story. Well, we'd have to make do. But the fact is, it's there. All around us. And people still walk around and complain. Maladjust. They want more, or they want this, or they want that. Be grateful for what God has given you. Gratitude is a something for capacity for life. Well, you don't know what I'm going through right now. Yeah, well, think about this. There are believers that went through a lot worse than you're going through. And we've even studied a few of them in the Bible. And you're not having to go through that yet. Maybe to a degree. But it's an opportunity for you. It's an opportunity for you to grow spiritually. To stand up spiritually. If your little world got blown apart and all the people around you, because they got negative, got stupid, got all this act up, you are to stand up and be a spiritually stout and grow through this. I wonder how many times it just goes in people's one ear and out the other. I studied the I've mentioned the example of Joseph so many times, I'm embarrassed almost to bring it up again. Can you imagine that? For a minute? That you are betrayed by your blood brothers? That they had no more... I mean, yes, they could have bad-mouthed him and, oh, yeah, a little... Here comes the dreamer, here comes daddy's boy. These are all older brothers, you know. There he comes. What do you got dream for us today? Mocking him. It hurt him. And dad wasn't exactly in his corner. Telling him to shut up. He was about a 17-year-old boy. Lad, youth. And that's what they did to him. And they sold him into slavery. And if it hadn't been for one brother and divine intervention through one brother, same difference, they'd have killed him. They hated him that much. And one brother says, we're not going there. It's the story of all the different personalities in this. And they threw him in a pit, a muddy pit, because he had a special garment, special suit of clothes. These multicolored sport coat. I'm just kidding. He had a really nice one. It was from Italy. Just kidding. His dad bought it for him. You know, well, if you give one kid a gift, you got to give all the rest of them an equal gift. Well, I don't know about that. But anyway, that's what he did. And he trusted him. He was only one of the boys he could trust. This is another thing I get comfort from. Why do we study the story of Jacob and his deteriorating physical health and his ability that he reached a point where he couldn't even walk? That's humiliating. Especially for a guy that was as stout and put together as he was when he came to that place versus that wrestling match he had with Yahweh that messed up his deal in his back. Which I can't pronounce half the time. But you can. So. And he didn't immediately become an invalid. He walked with a limp. And then it got worse and it deteriorated. And God could have healed him in any minute. And the Lord imposed that on him in that wrestling match. And I think always it is to keep your STA from destroying you spiritually. I know that's what God did for me. So, he's released to the point he can't go check on the boys taking care of his livestock, his sheep. He has to send Benjamin, the youngest. And Benjamin has to go up there to do his job. Give a report. Are they taking care of business? Or are they being what young men are? Well, that's when they sold him into slavery. That's when he was a caravan of merchants came by, and he sold, they sold him for coins. They took his garment, They soaked it in the blood of a goat, and they went back with their old dumb face. A lion killed him, drug him off. I don't know what's wrong with some believers, but I how can I speak? I got my own problems. Jacob didn't say, "You're all a bunch of liars. 100%, every one of you is lying to me." If he had bought into Jacob's doctrine, Benjamin's doctrine, the doctrine in those dreams, that all his family one day would come and bow down before him. He didn't ask for that dream. Who wants that burden on their head? Well, that's self-serving. Yeah, I suppose. No, that's the dream God gave me. That's the truth God gave me, and that's it. I can't imagine how that's going to happen either. It's not my department. I just will not throw it aside because the majority says it's BS. And that's the way I am up here. I won't do it. So he gets in Egypt. And you know the rest of the story. He gets promoted, he gets demoted. He gets promoted, he gets demoted. He gets demoted by his brothers. He gets demoted by a woman who wanted to sleep with him. And he winds up ruling Egypt. See? So you think you got it tough, huh? Imagine all of us turning on you and you're still positive. We're not going to do it. We aren't going to do it. That's one of the things we have in the last days. It always have been. Family. Every time. People will opt out for family. Damn near every time. It's almost like a plague. Well, I'll be positive, but they go, I'm going with them. It's family. Family. The kiss of death. Spiritually, for so many believers that I've seen historically. Family or the truth? What you going to pick? That's why you come here. So you can be reinforced spiritually to walk out there, pray about it, put it with God, say, give me the words and give me the actions and help me do what I need to do. But for most people, they'll be taken down by a spouse. They'll be taken down by... And some of us have sad stories. Jacob had these sad stories. He really loved Rachel. He was nuts about her. From the day he saw her until the day she died, the sin unto death. He did. He's a human. You know, but you cannot take some people and pull them over the line if they don't want to come over the line. You just cannot. See you Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, encourage us in our applications. In Jesus' name, amen.